You are listening to Truth Time with Pastor Monty.
Just when I thought I was out, they pulled me back in.
I do have a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career.
You want answers? You can't handle the truth!
The problem is having the right worldview and acting upon it. The worldview that gives men and women the truth of what is.
Welcome to Truth Time with Pastor Monty, a show where two pastors from different generations talk about truth in today's culture. At the top of the show today, let's go ahead and spread this content by liking and sharing it and making sure that you're subscribed to our show. And for all of you on YouTube, hit the bell so you can be informed of all the upcoming shows. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty broadcast is a part of Aletheia Bible Fellowship's online podcast network of shows at ABF Studios. If you're interested in this ministry or our other shows, you can check us out at abfstudios.org. Where you can access more resources, donate, and learn more about ABF and our local church in the PDX area of Oregon. And now that that mouthful is said, I am Pastor Josh, the senior pastor over at ABF and your co-host for this show. And this is Pastor Monty.
Welcome to Truth Time. I'm Pastor Monty, and we're going to continue our discussion in 1 Peter in the Christ Factor. So last week, we left off talking about understanding our need to be submissive to the existing authorities, whatever those existing authorities represent. So in our case, we're fortunate in the United States that we have a lot of freedoms that are built into our Constitution. In part because our country was built out of rebellion against the British king. And so when our constitution was put into place, the Bill of Rights has specific instances in it where it guarantees free things, several things. It guarantees freedom of speech. It guarantees freedom of religion. It guarantees the right to bear arms. There are several. It guarantees the right to assemble. So there's lots of guarantees that are built into our Constitution. That being said, that gives the church a great deal of freedom, but also responsibility in how it conducts itself. Now, I will say before going off into the weeds that, or so that I don't go off into the weeds, that all of those things currently are under attack. And so we have a group of people that are politically, progressively towards the left, which are trying to destroy those freedoms that we have through a number of instances. And as I won't go into the weeds on that, just to say that not all countries, not all places where believers live have the freedoms that we have here in the United States. A good example of that would be what's happened within the last couple of years with Justin Trudeau and Canada. Mm-hmm. You can also see instances of attack against the church in England, in the United, in the British. Mm-hmm. As well. So we're very fortunate that we have those freedoms there. But as I said, they are under attack and they're constantly being challenged in one form or another. As believers, we have a responsibility to be respectful towards the authorities, recognizing that God put them into place, but also recognizing that in His sovereignty, we may not and probably will not in the future have those freedoms available to us.
We certainly can't depend on those freedoms.
Yes, that's correct. So that said, now we move on to a new subject today as we continue in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're in chapter 2 and starting at verse 18. Now, and so, yeah, well, we'll unpack it as we read it. So, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So many of you might be thinking of yourself or to yourself that we don't have slavery in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And so masters, be subject to your servants, be subject to your masters. Yeah. We do have, and I don't want to go into the weeds on this. We do have different forms of slavery that still exists. So even though Abraham Lincoln, the Emancipation Proclamation was passed in order to eliminate slavery within the United States, there still are different forms of slavery which were incorporated in order to hinder people. And as I said, we're not going to get into a political science thing, except to say that there are still issues that could be addressed. For the believer, the issue, at least from my take on it, the issue which is more practical has to do with understanding your work life and having to be subject to a boss who can either be just or unjust, kind or tyrannical, and your witness before how you carry out your work life. What do you think, Josh?
Yeah, or parents, I think, is a good one as well. But
are parents ever tyrannical?
Yeah, unfortunately, that is the case. If you go back up to verse 13, you see it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish," you know, so on and so forth.
Right, going back to a passage we covered last week.
So I think for us, it's particularly problematic in our culture because of the transatlantic slave trade, right?
Right.
And then again, our culture is built on rebellion.
Right.
And so we have this concept of nobody, we have this concept of no supremacy, no, and I'm not talking about supremacy of value, just no supremacy in general. Like what we value is rebellion and having what we call freedom, which really means having no discipline, no guideline, except for what one determines for himself, which is not really a biblical ideal, and it's not one that man can live in.
Right.
And I think that, what this passage is saying, if you look at footprint B or whatever it's called, footnote B here, under submission to authority, in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution or every institution ordained for people. That little B footnote means that there are some translations that say every institution ordained for people.
Right.
The concept is that there are certain things that are set forth by God that are for the benefit of the people, for the benefit of keeping order and structure, and that are an outworking of who God is, like an internal submission structure.
Right.
So I don't remember what I'm rambling about. What was I rambling about?
Submit to slaves.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. So back to whether slavery like applies. Slavery was like a huge part of that culture. And again, we're not talking about transatlantic slavery where a person is considered less than a person. It had more to do with citizenship and where your standing was in the Roman community. That being said, you could buy your way out of slavery. You could sell yourself into slavery.
Yes.
You could end your slavery. Like, so we're not talking about the transatlantic slavery where a person's value.
A slavery relationship because you liked it.
Right. So that slavery is not the same thing. It is more akin to perhaps butlership.
Right.
I don't know. Like, you know, where you commit yourself to somebody or are made to commit yourself as a punishment, but it's not the same thing as your value is less than the other person.
In scripture, the Apostle Paul uses the word bondservant.
Yeah, yeah. When a person commits themselves to somebody. You could be put into slavery, like non-voluntary slavery.
Yeah, like if you owed money to somebody.
But I would ask, what is the difference between that and the American system and the prison system?
Yeah.
Like the prison system is an involuntary slavery, if you really think about it. Like you're put into a prison to work off your time in society until you are deemed as capable of being a civilian, you know, reaping the benefit of the system like anybody else. So there's something very similar to that, but that's not the same thing as you are not a person. And it's important, I guess what I'm saying is it's important for us to have submission structures. And that's where Pastor Monty is saying, like, it's, you know, close to working a job, even in a system like America, like capitalism, for instance, where we value our ability to produce more than, say, where our genetics come from.
Right.
You still have to have submission. You still have a boss. You still have employees. You still have ranks within a structure. Because we can't escape order when we want to be productive. And that's an outworking of who God is.
Well, we talked about this before, that God is a God of order, not of chaos.
Right, right. And we view when things are not productive, which comes from order, we view them as chaotic. So what this is saying is you need to accept that there are systems that are in place in order to keep order in place. And you need to operate within that. And when you do that, you do it, as it said here. Let's see. Yeah,
unto the Lord.
Yeah, it's in here somewhere. but living as servants, there you go. Right there in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. So when you're working in a system that has a submission structure, you need to honor God, and it doesn't matter what that submission structure is, you need to be honoring to Him. Does that mean then that if you are put into involuntary slavery, that you can't, you know, stand up for yourself? No. I mean, there's reform that can take place in like the prison system, for instance, or that if you're put into like a Nazi internment camp, where literally, though it wasn't the transatlantic slave trade, literally they wanted to exterminate them because they viewed them as less than human.
Right.
In that case, should you be, this is a question for you, should you then be submissive to that structure?
Well, that's a difficult question. If from a scriptural standpoint, the answer would be yes. You are to be submissive to that structure from the standpoint that you want to honor God and how you conduct yourself. Is there, can you resist that structure in a way in which it glorifies God, that's a tricky one. That's what, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer dealt with under Nazi Germany.
Mm-hmm.
And he was successful to the point that he was able to keep the church alive and resist the Nazi movement up until just before it was the Allied forces interjected themselves into Germany, and he was killed a couple months prior to that for his resistance.
Hmm.
I think that's something that you'd have to pray about and ask God to give you guidance as to how you would approach it.
Well, and that is happening, in other countries where, again, not in the West really, but in other countries where the gospel, the Bible is like illegal still. And right, religion's
so,
illegal.
So do you have the government says you're not allowed to have, you're not allowed to gather together mm-hmm. and to study the Word of God. Do you then resist by going to underground prayer meetings, or as the early church did with the Romans? The early church met in catacombs
right.
for many years in order to escape detection by the Romans when they were outlawed by Rome.
Right.
So I think that there is an instance where if you are, as a believer, if you are being submissive to the Word of God, submission to the Word of God supersedes submission to a earthly principality.
Right.
I guess that would be my take on it.
Well, and again, you have Paul and the rest of the apostles. They were submissive to the structures, even appealing to them, to the submission structures. I mean, this is written by Peter. You know, they presented themselves even unto death, but they were still submissive, just not on that topic. I think what you could say is that they were submissive to rank, like they gave honor to rank, but they didn't give honor to command if it went against God, right? Like God's the main commander. You don't really see an ad hominem attack, meaning attacking the person. You don't really see an ad hominem attack in regard to these people. You don't see the emperor is this person and he's vile in this way and that way. There's no gossip about
person. And in the early church, their way of resistance was to submit to, to the Word of God, in the sense that they wanted to grow into maturity in their belief, but they didn't seek to overthrow those institutions like the Roman government. They didn't participate in movements to overthrow Rome.
Right, and so I think that you could extrapolate that. It wouldn't make sense for Christians to be involved with something like, say, a Portland riot.
Right.
Right? Where right. it's like, let's overthrow our government on a local level. But I do think that there would be a resistance, probably akin to Martin Luther King's resistance.
Okay.
Less to Malcolm X's resistance in the civil rights movement.
Yeah, you're getting into an area where many people probably who listen to our broadcast probably haven't studied.
Well, I would hope they would. It's American history.
You would think, but my experience is more and more people distance themselves from those moments in history. So what basically, you know, Martin Luther King tried to stay within a framework of trying to resist peacefully. Whereas Malcolm X basically adopted to himself a form, not an exact form, but a form of Islam,
mm-hmm.
and sought to aggressively, in a destructive manner, resist the governmental authorities.
Mm-hmm.
And let me just be quick to add that in the case of Malcolm X, he was not assassinated by governmental authorities. he was assassinated by those within Islam who disagreed with his take on Islam.
Because he was coming out of... it was not Islam, but Black Islam.
Black Islam is not the same as Islam.
He was coming out of Black Islam. And so the rumor, I don't know if it's confirmed or not, but the rumor and pretty much what everybody thinks is that Black Islam had him assassinated because he was coming out of Black Islam and moving toward Islam.
Yeah, that's the historical take on it. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway.
Okay, so
it's a bit tangential.
Well, you know, there's lots of material here to go off in the weeds. So how's this applied to the average believer as we wrap this up?
May I one more more point?
Yeah, go ahead.
Slavery was abolished in the UK before it was abolished in America. And that practice was put down mainly by a guy named William Wilberforce. And
championed by Wesley.
Yes, and he was arguing based on the Bible's take on the dignity of man, right? So, like, there's a lot of people, and certainly they did, there's a lot of people who said that this, you know, who would use this passage, for instance. But if you take one passage as a cog in a machine, instead of then the machine falls apart, right? If you take it as part of a whole, that the machine works the way it's supposed to, or the organism, if you take out like a piece of its, you know, like a liver or something, the organism falls apart. And so when you look at it as a whole, what you actually see is that slavery began to be abolished in Christian systems. And certainly, you know, that's what you see. You see like an influx of human services like orphanages and things like that, that in Rome were unthinkable. So I just want to point that out. Like, Christianity does not condone like transatlantic style slavery or submission structures.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. Again, this is a point of history, which we just encourage people to go back and study, because you'll find that oftentimes the United States, even though we rejected the kingship and established the United States to be off under the kingship of Great Britain, the United States was influenced greatly by movements that started within Great Britain, mm-hmm. and one of them was slavery. Mm-hmm. So the United States did not enter into the slave trade until after the British had already well established it, and then we got out of the slavery trade after the United Kingdom went through this transition period where the slave trade was then no longer acceptable. And you can find that with a lot of different stuff, with music and all kinds of things. So just a historical note there. Let's go ahead and close this section of our study. Next week, we're going to get into talking about wives and husbands. Oh, boy.
Okay.
Good stuff. Let's go ahead and let's enter into our next section here, where we're going to continue to talk about
the heart of the matter.
The heart of the matter.
We only have a few more episodes in this season, and one of Pastor Monty's assignments is to memorize his sections.
Yeah, I need to take some ginkgo biloba or something. You'd just by way, not to give an overall excuse, but just by way of information for, you know, my listeners.
Yes, our tens of people out there.
Yeah, Pastor Monty is involved in multiple intellectual endeavors, which cloud my mind as to what's
right.
I've got three business classes running simultaneously. I've got, you know, all kinds. So anyway, I'm just saying.
Yes, Pastor Monty is an adjunct professor, but not of religion, so it doesn't really apply.
Yeah, okay. So the heart of the matter. So we've been talking about, and we just wanted to continue our discussion briefly about how it is that we relate to the world. And last week we talked about, or we started to venture into the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly look at what Jesus had to say about a practical understanding of how we're to interact with the world. And so if we go back to Matthew chapter 6, and we start to look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would present various types of things, and then he would explain, you've been told this, but I tell you this. And so his contrast was, you've either through religion or through culture or just gravitated towards yourself, you've done these things, but I say to you this. And so that speaks a great deal to where we come from as believers, because the issue for the church is that, and I don't mean to be redundant, but it's important to understand that that for the life of the believer, sin is dead, self is dead. Self is dead, so we raised to walk a new life, but self continues to raise its ugly head in some very, very simple types of things. So Jesus, for example, talks about the issue of revenge. Mm-hmm. And he basically says, you know, the world says an eye for an eye, you know, in other words, you know, I'm going to get even.
Yep.
As I mentioned last week in the military, it was, you know, we don't get even, we get ahead.
Right.
You know, but Jesus said, no, as a believer, you are not to do that, but you are to understand the sovereignty of God. And that God is the one that will deal with the justice issue, not you. You are not to take revenge. And so he goes on and he talks about those types of instances. And so that's what I mean, without belaboring it, that's what I would say. That for the life of the believer, reading through Matthew chapter 6 gives you a greater understanding of how it is that we are to respond to the world that surrounds us, mm-hmm. because it is so easy, you know. It's just like, and we're talking about simple things, and you really need to check yourself. We talked about this several weeks ago, where we talked about the ease of it, which is sad, but there are many people that just lie spontaneously. Mm-hmm. Now, not because they're necessarily trying to be deceptive, but because they're embarrassed, or they leave out details about things, or they don't want to, you know.
It's a go-to behavior.
Yeah, and so as a believer, you really need to learn how to catch yourself so that you don't mm-hmm. misrepresent. Lying is not like, you know, like it's excessive. But some people will say, you know, well, it's just a white lie. Mm-hmm. Lying has no color tone to it. A lie is a lie. Any attempt to deceive in regard to the individual that you're dealing with is a lie. And the world may find that acceptable, but in Scripture, that's not acceptable. I don't know. You want to add anything to that?
Well,
I mean,
I'm just thinking of a few examples where there's some deception that is acceptable. So
you're going to take me back to the Old Testament, for example, where, you know, a lie was presented in regard to Jericho, for example.
Right. Rahab the harlot.
Rahab. Yeah. There are instances in Scripture where you do find lying taking place. But I would be quick to add that in most instances, there are consequences attached to that.
That's a good point. It's just a nitpicky.
Like Abraham and Sarah, for example.
Well, Abraham and Sarah, that's not seen as a righteous behavior. Rahab hiding the spies was a righteous behavior.
Yes.
And she's like, I believe that's actually cited in Hebrews as like, you know, it's part of the hall of faith or whatever, is that she like in faith hid those spies and it was counted to her as righteous. But yes, like if your purpose is to be unrighteous, basically you deceive for the purpose of sin, that is not okay. And I think that's where people get the distinction of like white lies. The problem is that that has to be viewed. The problem is that man isn't a good barometer for what's righteous and what's unrighteous. And so like,
Yeah. If you lie and then you try to justify it by right. saying, you know, I'm just being a Rahab here.
Right. Exactly.
No.
Yeah. Well, it's just very, very specific circumstances in which that can be the case. I think if you're lying to protect another person's life, like, and I don't mean the general, like, I want to protect another person's ability to, you know, go on a jog. I want to protect their freedom or whatever. But I mean, like, someone's going to kill this person and they're asking you where they are. And you're like, I don't know. Like, is God going to view that as you violating his command not to lie? I think that clearly we have an instance in scripture where that's not the case. So I think it's possible that, you know, it's not that simple.
And that is so far on the side of anomaly.
Well, it is anomalous, and it's not a barometer. Like, it's not anything that you should view as case law, because it would have to be taken case by case. I think a really good example of that is in if you've ever read The Hiding Place, there's conflict there between Corrie Ten Boom and her sister as to, you know, the way in which they deal with lying about where the Jews are being hid.
Right.
And, you know, do I lie that I've hidden these Jews? Am I honest about it? What do I do here? Well, there's a real conflict there where they're trying to do the right thing. That is completely the opposite of I'm trying to do the wrong thing, and so I'm lying. And I think God honors when a person doesn't know what to do, and so they make the hard choice to under the right circumstances, deceive the wrong people for the right purposes. There's a right. lot of caveats to that. So I think the general thing is, yes, we don't lie as the general basic rule for humanity. It is forbidden to lie. But are there certain circumstances where it could be done as a righteous act? Clearly, Scripture says there is. So it's a little bit harder of an example to use.
Yeah, I'm just saying that's one that I know that several people have difficulty with. You know, Jesus talks about the fact that, you know, we're not to be anxious, mm-hmm. you know, and yet the world that surrounds us is always telling us we need to be anxious. Mm. And again, because this has to do with understanding the sovereignty of God, mm-hmm. and that as members of the body of Christ, we rest in Christ, knowing that he understands our circumstances and he promises that he's going to watch over and protect us. We don't have to protect ourselves, understanding that as we try to bring glory to him, he will intervene and protect us.
Can you unpack the concept that the world tells us that we should be anxious?
Well, we're always being told that,
and I ask that question because as a virtue, the world obviously states that like one of our prime goals is to get away from anxiety, right? So,
and there's big money in that.
Mm-hmm.
But just prior to making this observation, Jesus talks about the fact, lay not for yourself treasures on earth where, you know, rust and all that can destroy it, but lay up your treasures in heaven. Then he goes on to say, you know, don't be anxious mm-hmm. for anything, but God provides for you. Look at how he provides for the birds of the air and you know, so the idea is that the world is always telling us you have to, do you know that you're according to financial experts, you're supposed to have in savings at least 6 months of your normal living costs. Mm. I dealt in finances and looking at people's finances for 15 years.
Yeah, nobody has that.
Nobody has that.
Well, and even less after COVID. Yeah. Like, there were a few who did, and then COVID came, and nope.
Yeah.
It's all gone.
Yeah, I mean, so you can't, the idea here is that you can't put your security in what the world offers, because the world in which we live in is insecure.
Yeah.
And is constantly in a state of flex. And that which is oftentimes presented as truth by the world turns out to be a non-truth.
Right. Yeah, I think you, I think that it is, it's a hard one, because the world says that we're not supposed to be anxious. We're always pushing against anxiety. But what they really mean by that we shouldn't be anxious is that we shouldn't pay attention to the things that cause us anxiety, and that we should value not having anxiety. And I think that the way that that's done is usually medically, right? It's a medical model.
Pills, yeah.
But scripture has a different reason for not being anxious. Like, the world says, don't look at these problems, instead look at these issues. Like, for instance, the term woke.
Right.
Means like waking up from the dream that you've been in and paying attention to these things. And so you're not supposed to be anxious, and everybody needs to be on pills, and everybody needs to like put away any sort of anxiety that they have. But in the same vein, the same people are also telling us that we need to wake up and see what the real problem is. It's a conflicted message, right?
Or the world promotes various forms of escapism.
Right.
So marijuana, experimental drugs.
Right.
Alcohol.
You know, the new thing is it psilocybin? I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right.
Yeah,
but,
I know what you're talking
about. But basically like shrooms and things like that. That's the new... We're going back to what, the 70s?
We're going to 1970s.
Yeah. We're going back to the 70s with...
Little Maui Wowie.
What's his name? Timothy
Leary.
Yeah. Timothy Leary. Nothing's new, but that's what we're heading back to now, is like psychologists are starting to like play in that area of prescribing, more organic trips. But what's interesting is those same people are, what they're helping us to do, quote unquote, helping us to do, is to escape anxiety, but not by addressing the problem,
right?
But instead by looking somewhere else, or deadening the ability to look at all, right? Where scripture has a completely different take on it, which is that we are supposed to look at the problem directly and confess where we have done wrong in it, repent of it, so change our behavior, and then have faith in God to figure out the rest.
Yeah, and going forward in our lives, then, you know, we should be focusing on, if you're focusing in your life on things that are going to glorify God and how it is that you proceed in life, many of the issues that are being discussed having to do with being anxious, laying up treasures, dealing with, we have a whole industry dealing with the drama that people create in their lives by the behaviors that they live by.
Well, I don't know. You're talking about psychology.
I'm talking about all the sitcoms and
And
help organizations that supposedly help people, you know, deal in yes, psychology.
I don't know if you're aware, but there's a huge comeuppance to psychology right now.
Yeah,
it's like people are running away from it in droves. Also, I don't know if you've been paying attention to Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil's been making a lot of name for himself, because he is like, they're calling him Red Pill Phil. And he's like,
leading towards medications.
No. Red Pill is a Matrix reference.
Oh, okay.
It's sort of it's the anti-woke.
Yeah.
Right. Which is interesting.
Well, if you've listened to him, he can be direct.
It's interesting because wokeness, which the Wachowskis are like incredibly woke, wokeness in the Matrix, that's like a huge thing in the Matrix. It's like waking up from the dream world that you're in or whatever.
Right,
but they wake up by taking the red pill instead of the blue pill.
It's been used by
the right to say like waking up from the dream and realizing, and they call it being red pilled. But it's like right red pill. So yeah. Left red pill means woke. Like people are saying you're be woke. And then on the right, it's red pill.
Right. And Dr. Phil does a lot of, you know.
So Dr. Phil is.
Face your issues. Get your life straightened out.
Well, he went on the View the other day. And
it
didn't go well.
Didn't go well because those people are all woke.
It didn't go well for those people.
Yeah, they tried to challenge him, and knowing Dr. Phil, from what I've seen, he didn't take any nonsense.
I haven't been a big fan of Dr. Phil, but I'm liking him a little more now.
Yeah, I've watched him do a couple of things where he talks specifically with individuals over the course of time that he's had relationships with.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to hear the dynamic of how, you know, their relationships progress.
He's talking about the breakdown of family, and he's talking about he's hitting, like, you know, transgender issues, like all sorts of stuff, and people are like, "What? This is Oprah's guru?"
Yeah.
So.
Well, he's
not anymore.
Not anymore.
Definitely not anymore.
Yeah. Okay. So, there are other things we could talk about here for the life of the believer. What's really the emphasis is that. You know, the world is like a Pied Piper. You know, it's constantly out there telling us, follow me, do things the way I do. And for the life of the believer, we're not to listen to the Pied Piper. We're to follow the teachings of Scripture and deal specifically with how Scripture presents how we should live in instances. And if you, and so, you know, it's a maturation process. It's learning how to live for Christ, you know, so you need to involve yourself in study of Scripture. You need to, and not just study for the sake of reading it. You know, people say, well, I read the Bible, but they don't really understand what they're reading oftentimes, or they don't take now I'll use some theological terms. They don't move from the hermeneutical principle, the correct way to exegete Scripture and understand it, to the homiletical principle of how does this apply to my life really? And so you know, you need to read Scripture in that context. You need to develop a mentor relationship, a relationship with somebody who is an older, mature believer who you can bounce things off of and guide through how you deal with some of these crazy issues that we come up with today. And then, you know, don't be afraid of talking to your pastor. Don't be afraid of trying to address some of these issues and say, what about this? I'm not sure how to approach this, these types of things, so that you can have a spiritual leader give you guidance from Scripture as to how to approach these things. You need to be involved in that process, and we encourage that.
Well, I think you, obviously, in having a pastor, you need to be, it should be clear that you need to be involved in a local body under whom you can submit to the process and try out and hone the experience of learning to be obedient to it.
Yeah, thanks. I mean, I took for granted that people would understand that, but thank you.
Well, so many people don't, you know? Yeah.
Okay, so let's move on to our next section here so that we don't run out of time.
Truth talk.
Truth talk.
All right, here we got another one of these guys. So here we go. Turn this up.
God almost certainly does not exist. And one of the main reasons I feel so confident saying that is because all of the arguments for God's existence come from humans. The holy books, the ontological argument, the cosmological argument, the arguments for beauty, etc. All of these arguments are just things that humans have made up, and none of it is good enough to convince me that a God exists. I get asked sometimes what it would take for me to start believing in a God, and the answer is so simple. It's God. If God were a real entity, it could interact with me, and I would immediately start believing that it exists. But the fact that God doesn't do that, the fact that God provides me no evidence for its existence, shows me that God either does not exist at all — that's the most probable answer — it doesn't care if I believe in it or not, or it is an actively evil God that created me with the sole intention of torturing me forever in the afterlife, and that's why it lets me continue to not believe in it. If I told you I have a friend named Jason.
All right.
Well, I mean, my initial response is you need to read Evidence That Demands a Verdict 1 and 2. In these volumes, Josh McDowell clearly points out that the evidence, it takes more faith to not believe that there is a God than it does to believe in God. And the empirical evidence, if you look at as it is laid out by Josh McDowell in these two books, is inarguable. That's my initial response.
Yeah, I'm not impressed by this guy's logic, just in general. I mean, there's a few things that, so he's setting up a straw man. Again, we see this like a constant thing. Straw man is a logic term where it's something that's not real, it's not flesh, so you can beat it up easy and not have it fight back. And then, you know, people are like, oh yeah, look, I beat this thing down. But there's real logic issues here. Like, again, he just completely imports this idea that if God existed, there could be absolutely no way that humanity could be involved in speaking to God's existence. Why? I mean, that's a real question. Like, why? Why is that the case?
Right.
Like, well, why should I at the outset believe that concept? Especially if God actually does exist, then by nature of him being God, couldn't he use anything that he wanted to?
To reveal himself.
Yeah, exactly.
And to interact with his creation. Yeah, there are certain things that you have to take for granted in the argument that he's trying to possess. Right. And that's the reason why I referred back to Josh McDowell's books, because Josh McDowell basically presents the argument that God, being outside of mankind, has presented himself in such a way that with all of the things which are present, you cannot argue against his existence.
Well, so that's the other thing. So on the one hand, he says that he wants us to believe at the outset, and he just glosses over it without any sort of evidence to back up his claim.
Right.
He wants us to believe at the outset that believing in God necessitates that God couldn't use anything that he wanted to show who he was.
Right.
But then second of all, he just denies that there's any interaction between God and man, when the reality is that God has spoken through man. And even if it wasn't even if it was a lie, right? Even if God didn't actually speak through man, why are we dismissing that idea? There's so much evidence that people have presented that he just like dismisses. Like, every single time that somebody says that God talked to them, you would then need to take that and measure it against something before you could just dismiss it. Right. Sometimes that would be easy. Like when somebody says that God talked to them and it's the logic in the speech, the logic in the message conflicts with itself, then by nature, it wouldn't comport with reality. And so by nature, you could say that that's not God. But you know, like the flying spaghetti monster or something, you know, something that's created couldn't by nature be God. But in the same vein, like if something can't be disproven, then you can't then like argue that it has to prove itself in that way, from like the worldview that you're taking. Like it doesn't make sense why he's being dismissive. Why be dismissive about all of these people throughout history who said that they've talked to God?
And you have individuals that have taken the effort to write down their experiences from the standpoint of saying, I started out as a non-believer. The one that you like to use, Strobel, right?
Strobel is like a modern example of that. C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have instances in history where you have individuals who have directly confronted, even from a juxtaposition, have directly confronted the issue of the existence of God and walked away from the experience, say, I can't argue. The evidence is simply too strong and overwhelming.
Well, and then
that's an honest person. That's an honest person who is saying, yes, I'm honestly trying to address this. As you said, this guy is dismissive from the start.
Right. Well, and then the other aspect of that is, like, it assumes that the only real thing is material.
Yeah.
So in other words, something can only be true if I can produce evidence of it. So, you know, I can see and taste and touch and smell and hear.
The five senses.
Right? But what about things like beauty? What about things like love? Like, what about things like math? You know, like, what about the laws of logic? These are things that are intangible and immaterial, and there's no evidence for them. You can extrapolate their existence based upon the way the world works, but there's no material evidence for such things.
Right.
So then they don't exist.
Yeah.
Like, there's so much, like what you said, there's so much that you have to take on faith for you to agree with this guy out the gate. You know, like, I'm not personally impressed.
Yeah. Me neither. Me neither.
Do you want to roll the dice?
I would just add that, you know, by making the statement the way he does, he essentially uses himself as the standard
for
what's acceptable and what's not.
That's
a real form of, you know, the Filipinos would use the word mayabang, but that's just a real form of, you know, really? Who do you think you are?
Yeah, hubris.
Yeah, hubris. Yeah,
hubris. Sure. There are other arguments that are much better than this in terms of the atheist world. The other thing I'll say is the things that he said, like, he brings up he must be an evil god, you know, he's torturing all this sort of stuff. And it's like, I've seen this multiple times and it really bugs me. Maybe I need to make a post on something about this, but it really bugs me. People's concept on good and evil when they think of it as an innate thing. Again, no material evidence for good or evil.
Right. They just make an assertion and do not and don't expect the assertion to be criticized or critically looked at.
Yeah.
But they just accept, you know, it's like throwing spaghetti on the wall. A lot of times people will throw stuff out there just to see if it'll stick.
Well, the crazy thing about it is it's a non-material argument from morality, which you then have to prove, right? Like, I know why I think that certain things are evil. Why do you think that certain things are evil?
Right.
Like, how do you call God evil if you're saying there's no standard for good or evil?
Right.
You have to borrow from God's view of evil in order to establish that God is evil.
Yeah, well, exactly. More importantly, if you make that assertion, then by making that assertion, you've acknowledged that you believe there is a God.
Yeah, well, you believe
which is contradictory to what
you're asserting. You believe that there's some sort of moral standard that's beyond you, and
Yeah, let's only watch that one. Let's go into what's up with that and close our time together.
Sounds good.
I've got two interesting ones today. Let's start out with you know, today we're living in an age where people have taken the rights that we have, for example, and have used them in order to express themselves, not understanding what Scripture says in the book of James, where it talks about the fact that the tongue is deceitfully evil.
Mm-hmm.
And we've talked about this before over the years, that once you say something, it's out.
Yeah.
You can't take it back.
Yeah, especially now, more than any other period of time.
Yeah, yeah. So you say something, it's out there, you can't take it back. There was a young lady who was voicing her displeasure with the city council in Bakersfield, California. And she was very upset with them and proceeded to proceeded to tell them they were the scum of the earth, and more importantly, that she liked them so much, disliked them so much that they should just be murdered. In fact, she said that what she's going to do is she's going to go get her guillotine and go to each one of their houses and take care of them.
Interesting.
And we'll come back to that in a second. Well, okay, so that's her rant before the city council in Bakersfield. And of course, she was arrested.
Well, it's a threat.
She threatened the city council with murder. Okay, so first of all, does she really have a guillotine?
Well, this is the question. It's not a very
a mobile guillotine.
she was arrested, but did she get sentenced or found guilty?
No, it hasn't gone to trial yet.
Okay,
but she was arraigned.
Interesting.
But she was arraigned.
She's sitting in jail
now. And when she was arraigned, she was in tears and crying and going like, what happened? I have freedom of speech, right? I mean, she's not able to equate the fact that she basically told these leaders of the city council that she was going to murder them.
It all depends, just from a legal standpoint, it all depends on whether it was plausible, right? Whether it was considered a joke or whether it was plausible. And the fact that she said guillotine makes me think that they're going to lose the case.
The state?
Yeah, that the city council is going to lose the case.
If you're a defense attorney, one of the questions you need to ask is, who in the United States has a guillotine?
Yeah. Why would it be reasonable for them to assume that she wasn't being hyperbolic?
But several other instances, and you'd have to listen to the whole thing. I mean, she said in a number of places, you need to be murdered and killed. And, you know, I'm going to take care of that.
Among her comments, Patel said the council members were such horrible human beings that Jesus probably would have killed you himself. I mean, later she expressed hope that oppressed people might bring the guillotine. She concluded her public statement by saying, "We'll see you at your house. We'll murder you." Yeah.
It'll be interesting. But the what's up with that part of it is that did she clearly not understand what she was asserting when she went on this rant, and then is truly shocked when she was arrested for telling these people that she was going to seek them out and murder them?
Yeah.
Like there was not going to be any consequence attached to that?
I mean,
it's crazy.
It is the world we live in. However, it is the way that people think.
Yeah.
On top of it, you know, like people say all sorts of, she's been trained on social media to, you know, not believe that matters. Then again, we also live in a world where microaggressions are something that we pay attention to. And this is like macro to the, I mean.
Well, she's getting a little dose of reality.
Yeah.
Because as you said, she's sitting in jail because, and this is in California.
Yeah.
They denied her bail.
Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah. So, it you know, but you just like, whoa, really?
Yeah.
Well, lack of common sense.
I suspect that she will be let out without, I suspect.
Depends on how good her defense attorney is.
But if she can't control herself in front of the city council, she might find herself.
Yeah, might try to mouth off to
a judge. Yep.
Which is.
That's even worse.
Yeah, you don't want to do that.
Yeah.
Okay, so here's one that I thought you would like.
Okay.
Because recently, at auction, an original
Superman, right?
Comic, yes. An original comic in 1938, the comic that introduced the Man of Steel
to
the world.
That's right.
1938 sold for $6 million.
Yep.
$6 million.
Yep.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, there's lots of reasons for that. For the record, that's, I mean, that's,
I'm always teasing.
That's huge. I think it was, I think before that it was like 1 point something million, like it was like the highest. But this, I mean, this man, I mean, that's like Americana, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So
I'm always, well, I'm always teasing Pastor Josh about the fact that, you know, he's got all these collections of different types of things. He's got toys in original packaging. He's got, mm-hmm. you know, he's got old comic books and stuff that mm-hmm. he did, you know, he puts them in the old acid paper stuff and mm-hmm. protects them. And,
yeah, you got a bag and like, board.
Yeah, these are my investments.
Wow.
I guess.
So I guess you're eating crow then.
Well, huh? I'm not eating crow. I'm just recognizing that. Remember, and I'm going to give you a little piece of tax advice.
Oh, yeah?
Remember that the value of something, fair market value, yes. The definition for fair market value is that both buyer and seller having full knowledge
yes.
of the circumstance, but neither being compelled to buy or to sell, agree on a price of something
yeah.
and exchange that. That's fair market value.
Yes, of course.
So $6 million?
Right.
Wow.
Well, so for the record, the thing you have to take into account is that Superman is almost 100 years old. So I know that it seems, I know he, because he's relevant, that it seems like it's not that old, but we're talking about something that is very, very old. Okay. And we're talking about something that is like mid World War II. Like, you know, like it's, he was relevant in that time period with World War II. And then we're talking, which is important, and I'll explain why. World War II actually made it so that Americana is inaccessible now.
That was just before World War II, by the way.
That's no, his popularity is World War II.
Okay, yeah, during World War II.
Yeah,
right.
And it made it so that was inaccessible. You know why? Because it was undervalued, because comics were an undervalued thing. They weren't really recognized as an art form. But you know what we did need? You know what we did value? We valued sending things to the troops. And so here's what happened. People would send comics to the troops that would get destroyed. But the other thing that they would do is, because these are children's throwaway things, they would rip the pages out of the comic books and then use them as stuffing for things to send to the troops. So finding a golden age comic book
intact
in mint condition like unheard of.
The question that I have for you, Josh, is
oh yeah,
if Superman was going to be introduced into the world today, mm-hmm. would he really be called the Man of Steel, or would he be the Man of Titanium? Or
no, he would be person of person of titanium.
Yeah.
No, for the record, like comics do fluctuate in price. I have several comics, like Batman the Batman Who Laughs, okay, which is a variant of Batman from the multiverse. Who's basically Joker, but a Batman version.
Right.
That comic book, like off the printing press, you know, into my hands and into a bag and board, immediately $40-$50 right out the gate.
Yeah.
Even though you buy it for $5.
Yeah. There used to be a program on Discovery, I think it was, where they would go out and they would look at the collections of things that people had.
Like Antique Roadshow?
No. It was specifically directed towards comic books and toys and that type of thing. And it was an amazing, eye-opening program from the standpoint of how many people do collect things and the value that are actually there. They told one, we'll close with this. They told one story of a gentleman who lived on the East Coast. I think it was New Jersey or that area. And he had his comic book collection mm-hmm. stored in the attic.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And when the storm came through that area and destroyed houses and destroyed the bottom of his house and stuff like that, He was devastated. Mm-hmm. But in rummaging through what was left,
he was able to rebuild.
They came across that collection that he had.
Yep.
And he sold that collection and completely rebuilt everything.
Yeah.
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 So I don't poo-poo it, Josh. You know, I understand the dynamic that's there.
Well, here's my advice for any collectors that are out there. Collect because you love it, not because you're going to get money back on it.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
that's what I got today.
So
some administrative stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, house cleaning stuff. Okay, so wait, it's not next week, it's the week after. All right. So we have one more episode and then we're going to be off for 2 weeks. And then we're on to our final stretch for this season of Truth Time. So just keep in mind, in a couple, not next week, but the week after, we'll be off for a couple weeks. And I'll say it again then. If you're someone who's seeking answers and you want to know more about your faith, if you're new to Jesus Christ or the Bible, please check out more at abfstudios.org. The Truth Time with Pastor Monty podcast is a resource of ABF, which is a church headquartered in the PDX area of Oregon. We make helpful and interesting online resources for the church, local and at large, through ABF Studios. If you're one of those who has enjoyed our resources, remember to like, subscribe, and share them on our podcast. Please take a second to do that so that you can stay up to date whenever we share new content each week. And remember that that content is shared every Tuesday at 10:30 a.m. I'm Pastor Josh, your co-host and senior pastor over at ABF. And this has been Pastor Monty.